word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to continue with verse 44. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. However, the local church, as we know from an observation of history, is under great attack. The doctrines of the faith for which we are to contend are being attacked on all fronts, sadly, not just by the cosmos and the demons, as one might expect, but doctrines are being attacked by believers, as Paul described them to the Ephesians. A man would rise up among you speaking perverse things, seeking to draw the disciples away after themselves. And ultimately, sadly, some of these were successful. Hymenaeus and Alexander were two of them that worked in Ephesus and continued to be a thorn in Paul's side for at least another 6 years that we know. God did not take these people out, even though they were completely deranged spiritually, had been ejected from the local church. They were still spreading their evil as long as they could. And the best protection, of course, against this evil is to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ on all subjects. So therefore, you are equipped to, one, identify the evil when you hear it. Then number two, to reject it. And number three, if necessary, offer a verbal defense of the truth. We are to be ready at all times to give any man an answer who asks about the hope that lies within us. And the hope within us is that we will share the great glory of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, that road is fraught with suffering and danger and all manner of spiritual pitfalls. We are here to equip you to avoid those so that you stand at the Bema seat in that day irreprehensible, blameless with great joy. And other than that, many are going to slink away in shame. If you want to be among those that slink away in shame, that's your choice. That's not why we're here. That's not what this ministry is all about. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study God's word, recognizing this is spiritual information, and as such requires a spiritual apparatus which God has provided. Under the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, when you are in fellowship, you are capable of learning, you are capable of applying, and all of that. When you are not, you are wasting the time, you are not redeeming it. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you have not dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great opportunity we have, although recognizing that we live at the most dangerous time in human history, that just as it was in the days of Noah, when every man's heart was set on only evil continually, the demons had invaded the human race, even so it will be this way in the coming of the Son of Man. We recognize that you have provided all that we need in order to fight this fight, but believers need to recognize that it is a fight. It is not a picnic. We are not here to coast. We are not here to be safe and sensitive. We are here to grow up in all respects, to contend earnestly for the faith, and to strive for the great glory that is available to those who make the necessary sacrifices in the Christian life. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we had just wrapped up, again, the sections kind of jump around here, this lament over Babylon, kind of a taunt that Shishak, again, the atbash there, the reversal of the letters, Babel. Not because this is seeking to be encoded in any way, because the object of all of this, again, was identified at the very beginning of chapter 50 at this prophecy, this very lengthy section on prophetic Babylon. Babylon was identified very clearly, but Shishak just is another indication of the fact that we live in the land of confusion, that everything out here is pretty much backward what if it's supposed to be. Spiritually, certainly, everything is upside down. Good is bad, bad is good. False doctrines are passed off as the truth. Lack of study is rewarded. This is not the way it is meant to be. But during this time, obviously, as believers in the last days, we have obviously some really tremendous opportunities if we hold fast to the truth. Because the reality is, as they were told there, hold fast to the truth, lest any man take your crown. And the fact is, you can lose your crown at the very last minute. And so what all is entailed in that most apparently ultimate reward, we don't fully know. But what we do know is it's set forth as an ideal for which we are to strive. And the fact is, you can lose it by listening to people that are espousing false doctrines and other weird ideas. You can lose it through your own lack of diligence, your own inability, well, not inability, but unwillingness to make the necessary sacrifices in the Christian life. The reality is, of course, Babylon is this way because of the rejection of the truth. This didn't happen in a vacuum. This nation has slowly but surely descended into madness. Even Ginsberg recognized that years ago. If you ever read his poem, Howl, I watched as the greatest minds of my generation descended into madness. And the fact is, we've watched the world go nuts. And it's going to only continue to get worse because Babylon is not going to change. The pursuit of money and details will continue to be the MO for the vast majority of the people here as they engage in anything necessary, they think, I guess, to make life worthwhile. As I understood it, I might be weird here, but as I understand it, life is worthwhile in Christ. That's where it's made worthwhile. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. The cosmos does not offer this. That is the facade, though, however, that it puts up. Yes, we can offer you happiness, pleasure, life. No, they can't. They can't at all. So, the whole earth has been seized. Again, this is a lament or a taunt. And then in a figurative usage of the word sea. The sea has come up over Babylon. Babylon was nowhere really near a sea, 700 miles probably minimum at that time in history. Engulfed with its tumultuous waves. This is a figure for complete and utter destruction. Anybody want to say North Carolina? So as the wall of water comes over, literally the idea here is it's a physical picture of a wall of water just washing a land clean of everything and sweeping it away. And that's literal, or that's figurative, because the next one we know is literal because we've seen it about 10 times at least. The city's becoming an object of horror, a parched land and a desert. Well, as you see, a hurricane doesn't leave that result. It doesn't make it a parched land or a desert. It does just the opposite. As massive walls of water move in certain directions. A land in which no man lives and through which no son of man passes. Again, the final analysis, this is what America will become. There's nothing here spiritually worthwhile. Soon there will be nothing at all. And this is a picture for us that the system in Babylon is bankrupt. It's morally bankrupt. It's spiritually bankrupt. And we live in this system. Now, God can obviously bless us in the midst of all of this. We are not at the mercy of these people. We do not have to think like them. We do not have to act like them. Retroactive positional truth indicates that at the time you were entered into union with Jesus Christ, that you recognized that your old man was crucified with him. Your sin nature was formed there on the cross and killed. But it's still functional. It's still active. It's been nullified in the sense that it no longer has to rule your life as a king. All unbelievers live just like this. From the point of their physical birth, there is an unbroken line, and the old sin nature is king over them at every point. Now, they may do good things. They may grow up. They may be nice. They may be mannered. They may be cultured. They may be all the things that people think make a good person. But yet, every minute, they are under spiritual death, and the old sin nature calls the shots. And they may produce a lot of human good that may come out of that. Because they have to feel good about themselves. Nobody likes to walk around and just think I'm an abject failure and God hates me. I mean, normal people don't like to think like that. And so they have to, psychologically, you have to feel somewhat good about yourself in order to function. But our feelings of what are good don't come from pep talks. or self-help books or any of that. It has to come from the inner dynamic of the truth. And if it doesn't come from that, it's not going to work long term. That's the problem. And so the entire cosmos lives this way all the time. At the point of salvation, that rule is broken, positionally. You get the choice of whether or not you keep it broken. And so at the point of salvation, for the first time in your life, you are in fellowship. However, whatever age that might have been. For me, it was 21. The first time in my life I'm in fellowship. And I while it was non-experiential, that's another whole factor in all of this. This is all non-experiential. People don't walk around thinking, oh my God, my sin nature's running my life. I can feel it. You can't feel it. You can't feel the difference between being in fellowship and out, probably. If you commit a sin and you're unaware of it, your feelings didn't tell you, hey, I committed a sin. You either know or you didn't. And then, of course, once you become aware of it, obviously we can deal with it then. We have the provision. But from the first point of salvation, you were in fellowship for the first time ever. That only lasted till your first sin, which probably didn't last long. Because as a new baby, guess what? You don't know anything. I didn't know anything. And we all start as babies. This is another thing believers ought to remember, is where you've come from spiritually. You aren't always this genius you are now. A doctrinal whatever. We all started the same way. We all came into the same way in the world, naked and screaming. And that's probably how most people would go out, frankly, but that's a different story. So you came in, we started with nothing. We have to grow, we have to learn, we have to have the pure milk of the word, we have to have a proper diet, we have to have exercise. This gets into the function of your spiritual gift, functioning under prayer and some of the other divine provisions for the Christian life. You have to apply. If you just take in, people say, well, I take in doctrine, but I don't apply. Well, you just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and never exercise and tell me what's going to happen. In the physical realm, tell me what's going to happen. You'll become a fat idiot. That's what will happen. You have to have a balance in these things. And that's why I probably would never, as much as people need it, I probably would never add another Bible class. Because you need the time to apply as well. And five classes a week to me is gets the job done. I wouldn't mind more, but I'd have to be able to keep up. So then there's that. So at any rate, then you sin, then you're out back out of fellowship, right back here under the old sin nature. And until you rebound, you remain there, then back here again. And the goal is to know what sin is and what sin isn't, to deal with it as we go, to keep close accounts, and to order our lifestyle according to what we find in the scriptures. So as Babylon falls, and it's going to, because again, they're all leading with their sin natures out there. And they're susceptible to easy manipulation by Satan and the demons. It's not a problem for them. Stronger, smarter, more experienced, been around a lot longer, all those things they have going for them. And if you're not wearing the full armor and you're not fighting and you don't know how to fight, well, you're going to become a casualty. So we have all these analogies in the New Testament of the church. What it is, the universal church, and then, of course, parlayed into the primary emphasis of the New Testament, the local church. At fully 80% of the usages of the word church in the New Testament refer to the local body and all that's entailed in having one of those. So we have to reprogram. We have to think the right things. If we don't, we're going to be casualties, and it can happen to anybody. I've watched people fall that I thought were sound spiritually, and at one time they were. Believers who are oriented, who applied, and they're no longer with us. And that's the reality is it happens generally slowly. And then when it happens, of course, everybody just sees it all at once. And they think, oh, I wonder what happened then. Oh, it's been building. It's been building for months, if not years, prior to the crash and burn that you see. And then it's easy to see and identify. Well, okay, they've tubed it. Well, that's not our goal. That's not why we're here. I don't spend my time and effort and energy to do all this so you can tube it at the last minute. That's not the plan. Never has been my plan. Now, however, unfortunately, I cannot live the Christian life for you. I may know what's right, but I can't do it. You have to do it. And that's on each and every one of us. Well, moving on here then. Now our God speaks again now. Specifically by the first person here and his intentions for Babylon. Then I will punish Bel in Babylon. Then is the translation here of the wow consecutive with the cal perfect of pakad. We've seen this verb a lot. Again, it's used in three or four different ways. To visit, to oversee, and then it can be used for blessing or punishment after there is an evaluation made of what it is one's checking out. And if you translate this bring punishment, it might be better. I will bring punishment against, because you have that preposition al. Otherwise, you have to sort of make this introducing the direct object. And I don't remember al ever doing this, but in this particular context, it doesn't hurt. It doesn't really change anything to translate it that way. If you say, I will visit Babylon, and essentially skip over the preposition, or I will visit Bel, or punish Bel, it doesn't materially change it with I will bring punishment against Bel. Both have the same force, pretty much. Bel is the, again, one of the chief gods, Baal, actually. Equivalent, of course, as you might imagine, to the Canaanite Baal. Although theirs was spelled differently, theirs was B-A-A-L. But this one's actually pronounced Baal as well. I will bring punishment against Baal in Babylon. Here's the deal. I'm going to go to his home field and fight him. And so that's, you know, the home field advantage. It means a lot. But apparently not to God. God's not concerned about home field advantage. But Bel should be. I will punish or bring punishment against Bel in Babylon. I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth. The verb actually leads off in the Hebrew here, the wow consecutive with the hyphial perfect of Yatsah, Y-A-T-S-A apostrophe. This means to go out, the causative stem, the hyphial means to cause to go out, hence to make it go out or bring out even. Then you have the sign of the direct object, eth, E-T-H. And then the masculine singular noun construct with the third masculine singular suffix of bela. B-E-L-A, that should be E-L-A apostrophe. Bela, two times, literally what he has swallowed. Here you have the suffix acting in a subjective way, what he swallowed. I will bring what he has swallowed out of his mouth. Out of is the preposition min, which is oftentimes used in the sense of separation, out from, or source even, it can be used of that, from his mouth. The masculine singular noun construct of peh, with the third masculine singular suffix, this would be a possessive suffix, his mouth, i.e. it's his mouth on his face. And not, they will stream or flow to him, again, the nations. Smoother English has it in the New American Standard, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with the translation. They just reversed the order to make it more accessible. Negative particle lo here, not, will flow. Cal imperfect of Nahar. N-A-H-A-R. Nahar is a river. Nahar means to flow or stream, and it deals a lot of times, it'll be with water, obviously. That would be the most normal way it's used. But here of people, they will flow to or toward him again, preposition L here, one of the times it's not used in this adversative or hostile sense that we've seen a lot in here. To him. Is the third masculine singular suffix. Yet more or again is the adverb ode, O-D-H. Yet more, any longer. They've translated it no longer, which is fine here. And then the nations are the goy, the plural goyim. The other Gentile nations. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. You got this ascensive here, conjunction, gam. It's an intensive one. Here, in an ascensive sense, the most notable part of their defenses is the wall. That's, again, referring all this to ancient cities and the way warfare was conducted at that time. Indeed, his wall, Koma, C-H-O-M-A-H, that means his wall. It's especially used of defensive walls, of course. Even the wall of Babylon, Babel here again, of course, and then the cal perfect of Naphael, N-A-P-H-A-L. not foul, actually, has fallen. It's a perfect. Again, here the idea is a prophetic perfect. It's looking at it as though it's an already done thing. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. And by the way, as you live in Babylon now, do you think God is happy now and he's only going to get angry in the next few weeks? Or do you think he's angry now and is building day by day by day by day the indignation, the wrath? So the reality is, of course, separation is well in order under this particular scenario. Here, geographical separation is the only thing that's going to save their lives. If they don't separate geographically, they're going to die. It's just that simple. But for us, it's a spiritual battle now. We live in a world where we are to come out from among them and be separate. We're to be different individuals. We are to allow what happened at salvation to control our entire lives. Being placed into union with Christ, there's some mandates that come out of that. It's not just that God did it. There's some expectations. Well, again, part of that being in Christ, we have the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. So your lifestyle, frankly, at some level, is not your choice. It's not my choice. I have to be sensitive to what God wants in my life. And I have to think about it and pray about it and humble myself instead of saying, nope, I know what I'm going to do and I'm going to do it. That's how most Babylonians approach life. Don't be like that. That's not what God is looking for. Now, your will and God's will may sync up. Great. That's perfect. If your will and God's will syncs up, fine. If they don't, then what? Well, God can take a hike. Because it's my will. It's my life. I'm going to do it my way. Yes, Sinatra, go ahead. Do it your way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we have to be willing to acknowledge, okay, God's will for my life may not be my will. So what am I going to do? Well, I've been bought with a price, so he has final ownership. He has the final say-so. And you have to live your life like this. If you're not willing to live your life like this, Christianity is not for you. Because this is what biblical Christianity is. It's a constant challenge to orient to what is God's will in all of this. And to seek that out first, and to pray about it, and to think long and hard about it. Don't lust, don't lunge, don't make quick snap decisions that may hurt you for the rest of your life. Certainly one of these, and with young people, it gets into the matter of marriage. You marry the wrong person, and let me tell you, you might as well just sign off and go to hell sometimes. Because there's nothing worse than a bad marriage. I've seen a lot of them. And, it's better to live in a corner of a roof than a contentious woman. And a corner of a roof in Florida is pretty warm. If you want to live up there, good for you. But and the same thing, by the way, could be reversed and said, it's easier to live in the corner of a house than with a contentious man. It goes both ways. We have to acknowledge that. So you want the person God wants for you. And believe me, even then it'll be hard enough. If you think marriage is just, this is fine, it's marriage, it's no problem, it's a divine institution, God works it all out, and it's been one every day since I've been married, it's just been a wonderful, every day just gets better and better. We never fight, we never fuss, we never disagree. Well, one of you is brain dead then, if not both of you. No, it's work. And if you think Satan doesn't hate this and isn't, and the forces of darkness aren't working against marriages over time, well, you've missed the point. They're working against everything over time. Their time is short and they know it. So they've got to drag you down now. And this is why we tell people now is the time to make the adjustments. Today is the day. So come forth now out of her, my people. And let each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. A Cal imperative here of Yatsah. This is God said he would bring out. Now this is a command, of course. Come out from her, separate from her, geographically, inseparable preposition men, plus the third feminine singular suffix. From the midst of, you had this masculine noun, ta-wek. That means the middle or midst of something. Come out from the midst, and then the third feminine singular suffix, the middle of her, the nation. My people, masculine singular noun construct here, genitive of relationship, as it were. Am, my people, and each of you, save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. Here's an interesting point that I've been making over the last several months, and this is the matter of not confusing what God's supposed to do with what we're supposed to do. See, some of this is on us. We don't want it to be on us. We want God to do it all. That's all fine and good, but it's not reality. It doesn't work that way. God has expectations of us. And what if people sit there and say, well, I'm just going to faith rest and I'll stay here. I think I'll be okay. How do you think that's going to go for them? I can handle this. So, no. No, you won't. You will die. That's just all there is to it. And each of you save yourselves. Each of you is actually, you got the PL imperative here of malat, M-A-L-A-T. That means to make safe or to save. It's the PL, it's a command. Save, literally a man, his own soul, is what you have in the Hebrew. Man is ish, which focuses again on the individual. More than just males here, each one, and that's the way they've translated here. They recognize that in the New American Standard and translated this, each one. A man, his own soul is the idea of it, but it's not just males. Obviously, it applies to everybody. Everybody has to save themselves if you're going to. Say, then you got the sign of the direct object, each man or each individual, his own soul. Masculine singular noun, nephesh here, construct with a third suffix. This word means generally soul. The immaterial part of man, the real you. Now, we make a distinction even say between the soul and the heart. The soul is the real you. The heart is the current you. And the current you can change based on a number of factors. And is changing, hopefully. If you're growing spiritually, you should be changing. The nephesh here, and so often it's just translated, save your lives. Because very often the soul becomes, it's used by metonymy for the life, your existence. Let each man save his own life. Save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. From here, as from the source of now, the other men, usage of men meant separation, come out from. This means save yourself from the source of God's burning anger, the fierce anger of the Lord. The masculine singular noun construct of charon, C-H-A-R-O-N. Charon means heat, burning anger, or rage. These are not, by the way, nice words. These are words that express an intensity that people don't want to deal with. They want to focus on God's love. Yes, God is love. We're aware of that. But when God's love is rejected, His righteousness and justice are rejected, then they spring into action at some point. Now, whatever that point is, we don't know. God is patient. God doesn't immediately pull the trigger the second He sees something wrong. If He did, we wouldn't have to worry about anything. We'd all be dead. But I pray regularly, God, protect me from my own stupidity. Don't let me make that blunder that's really going to set me up, that's really going to do me in. Leading to that permanent fall from which I don't recover. And the jury's out on all of us. Every one of us are in danger of a fall. The permanent one that you can't come back from. And so I pray for you all the time, individually, corporately. I want to present a Philadelphia-type church here, a prophetic Philadelphia church, one that does not have anything leveled against it. Hey, you want to be a part of that or you want to be a Laodicean? Make your pick. Those are your two choices right now. Those are the only two choices you've got, really. Do you want to be a Laodicean or do you want to be a Philadelphian? Which one do you want to live under? And if you're going to be a Philadelphian, then you have to hold fast to the word because that's what they're known for. You have held it fast to my word. You have not abandoned my word. So therefore, I'm going to deliver you from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. So here again, very strong term, rage, fierce anger as they've translated. What you have is the heat of the nose of the Lord. In the Hebrew, you got the word aph, A-P-H, and that word means nose of the Lord. Again, the nose is used very often in expressions of anger or rage or indignation because of the way the nostrils flare and certain things happen. And obviously, God doesn't have a literal nose. He's a spirit. We know that. But this is designed to express the indignation of a final term here, Yahweh. All right. Point one, verse 44, again, returns to the time prior to the destruction of Babylon and addresses the Jewish lament that had been found earlier in this chapter. That was back in verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed us like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed us away. May the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say, and may my blood be again. In other words, hold these people guilty for all the things that have happened to us. And obviously it starts, there's a historical reference here to Nebuchadnezzar, so we know that that's included in this. But prophetic Babylon has continued to do, in some cases, monstrous things. Other cases, not so bad things, but still not stuff we should be doing. We shouldn't be arming Israel's enemies while telling them we're your defender and supporter. That's wrong. Shouldn't be selling weapons to these people. But all that. So anyway, there's the lament. And so now God says, that's fine. It's time for you to get out of her. I'm going to go ahead and answer this. I'm going to punish Babylon. The time has come. Point two here, the verse begins with the verb pakad, to visit, examine, oversee, which is used to describe God's action toward the pagan gods that were worshipped in Babylon, specifically here Bel. Because this is the term for Lord, and it appeared to be applied to the chief deity in Babylon. So the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament suggests that the basic meaning might well be to attend to something, which again gives rise to the secondary concept of overseeing by visiting. That you take care of something, you have to pay attention to it, you have to look into it, you can't just ignore it and just, oh, it'll be okay. We don't have to worry about that. So the idea extends to visit for the purpose of examining and intervening in a particular situation. And so God can examine anything and intervene to provide blessing or to execute judgment. In the context, we found this in Jeremiah 50 and 51, it's always been for the purpose of judgment. He's not intervening in a positive sense in any way throughout this that I've seen. Other than for the Jews, one could make the argument, well, his intervention is positive from their standpoint, and that's true, it is. But from Babylon's standpoint, it's judgment. Judgment, unrelenting judgment. Destruction of the, again, most graphic and massive order that the world has ever seen. The world has never seen destruction like this that's about to happen. And of course, they just don't think it will. They just think, well, tomorrow's going to be just like today. Thank God Sunday's here. We got our classes out of the way. Now I can go live my life for the week. Monday will be fine. Be just like Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Well, see, we don't know when this is going to fall. That's the problem. We're given general notices. We've been put on a general notice with the regathering of Israel. That was the first big clue from Ezekiel 37 that we're closing in on the end. But again, to take that and to start setting dates off of it, nonsense, unorthodox, stupid. And we don't know the dates. We never are going to know the date. And I think there's a real good reason for that, because frankly, to be honest with you, if I knew that the rapture was in the next 3 months, well, some of you, we might never see you again. Those of you that stick around will get to drink some real good wine if you want some. But some people, they'd be stupid. They'd run out, oh, well, I'm not going to have to pay this credit card bill. I'm going to get everything I've ever wanted. And if you knew the rapture was coming and then you spent your last days living as a pagan Babylonian to the max, that wouldn't be good. Then you really blew it right at the end. It's better that we don't know, frankly. I can see the wisdom in this at some level. Because this also, by the way, the blessed hope, while we recognize certain things have to be in place before the rapture can occur, we get that. The fact is, to say that the blessed hope did not motivate believers throughout the centuries is dumb. It ignores church history.
While people may not have thought they were in the rapture generation, or maybe they thought it could occur, how did that hurt them? As long as they lived their normal life and said, well, maybe out here sometime by the end, God will take us alive. But they are living the Christian life, properly functioning, growing spiritually, and doing all that. The blessed hope didn't hurt them. Not that I can see. You say, well, they were maladjusted. It couldn't happen in their generation. How did having that hope hurt them? Even if it couldn't, how did that hurt them? And the answer is it didn't. And that's why I think we've never been told and never going to be told. Again, the real sign we're supposed to be looking for is the temple. And I don't see it yet. So, but I know that the Temple Mount people are busy, busy, busy. And they've got everything ready. And they're looking forward to this. They believe there are going to be a third temple rebuilt shortly. And I believe there will be too. Then we have all the prophetic players that have to be on stage. And we've got them all. Great Britain, the U.S., Russia, and allies. The Far Eastern nations, great power. And now can field tremendous 200 million man army come out of there. That's unheard of. Those numbers are, I mean, the Persians had great armies. But that's astonishing. That maybe one nation could field that size army today, you know, even given the population densities. So we've got all this in place. We certainly know from the Revelation that we live in the Laodicean era. We see all the prophecies, say 2 Timothy 3 and all of that, about the last days and all this. And then we wonder, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will people be adhering to doctrine any longer? And for most, the answer is going to be sadly no. But don't be among them. You have a rare opportunity here, a unique one, in the last days. And the time is getting past. It is going by day, tick, 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 tick. The clock is running down. And to maintain intensity in a lukewarm age, that's a challenge. To be hot when everybody else is cold, or even worse, lukewarm. That's the goal. So God is ready to visit. He's ready to punish. And again, most of these have dealt with specifically that. We don't know when he's going to do it, so we better be ready. We can see it coming. Do you think this nation is deserving of judgment as it stands right this second? If God leveled the whole place tomorrow, do you think he would be out of line in any way? I don't. I think the nation's ripe for it. And we'll continue on our foolish and nonsensical paths. And it'll be business as usual tomorrow in Washington. And there you go. Well, most of the usages, again, focus on the matter of visiting for the purpose of calling into account, avenging or punishing. You can see all these verses we've looked at. Well, we haven't seen. There's one just right ahead of us. You can look ahead in your book there. Behold, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon. Verse 47. And her whole land will be put to shame. And we tend to think of shame in terms of mental things. In the ancient world, shame was more of a physical issue. It was how you were perceived, not only mentally, but how you looked. And all of that. So we'll deal with that too, some as coming up. So you can see all those verses, 50:18, 50:31, 51:47, and 52. When this verb is used with the preposition al, on or upon or over, the preposition serves to introduce the objects of his examination or punishment. And here, in this case, the object is Bel. I will punish Bel. 7, in this case, the specific pagan god is Bel, which is etymologically related to the Canaanite god Baal. I was watching the news the other day, and this newscaster was talking about the Pope, and she said, he is a theologian. Oh. And she didn't even put the accent on the wrong syllable at that time. She just didn't know how to pronounce the word. It's theologian. Let me help you. So here, the Canaanite guy, I stumbled over etymologically, that's why I made that joke, related to the Canaanite god Baal. Both terms are derived from a root that means Lord or Master. We've seen that in Jeremiah 52. Bel has been put to shame. So Bel appears to be the Akkadian counterpart of the Sumerian god Enlil. since Bel had all the attributes of Enlil and his cult was almost identical. That comes out of the Encyclopedia of World Religions. Many now believe that Bel was a syncretism of several gods, or was more simply likely a title for the primary god Marduk. They might have called him Bel Marduk, which would be essentially Lord Marduk. We have a similar term called Christos Iesus, the Lord Jesus. And that's how it's a lot oftentimes translated. Well, see, Marduk was the chief deity in Babylon and was known as the god of 50 names, each one being that of a deity or some divine attribute. That's out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And after conquering the monster of primeval chaos, see, all of these pagan cosmologies, and now the people, this flat earth nonsense, they've essentially introduced the Babylonian cosmology into the church. Well, in Babylon, I guess, what did you expect, I suppose? But the sources that this nonsense is coming from are what I didn't expect. It's not so much that people can get stupid. I've seen that. I've been stupid myself. But it's the source of the stupidity that just blows my mind. But all of these have this kind of chaotic deal that, like you see in Genesis 1-2. And the earth became without form and void of inhabitants. And so they all have this kind of chaos in the beginning. That the primary god comes in and fixes. And then, of course, with them, it's big battles. You had the goddess of the deep, I don't know, Tiamat, I believe it was. And then Bel conquered Tiamat, or Marduk did, and out of this comes, you know, all this world as we see it and know it. Well, I don't buy any of that. I buy the biblical account. It's straightforward. It's lean. It doesn't embellish with all these things. It doesn't talk about it in terms of God. It talks about it in terms of God, his actions, and then a judgment that fell. And the believer has to figure out, why did the earth become, exegetically, if you're doing Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, straightforward, simple enough. That I understand. But the earth became without form and void. Well, the question becomes why? There's a big question right there. Why did it become without form and void? So some have God, again, that he just created this chaos and that it takes him 6 days to actually create the real world. My Bible says he spoke it into existence. He says he's going to speak it out of existence, in fact. And he didn't take 6 days to do this. He took 6 days to restore it, to set up the pattern for the divine week. 6 days, God works, and the seventh, he rested. Why? Because he was tired. Think about all that he'd done. He's created birds and octopus and dinosaurs and snakes and men. And he did surgery on Adam, for God's sake. That must have wore him out. And creates Eve, and she's quite a piece of work. Now, she actually literally was. I'm not being facetious. But he didn't rest because he's tired. He's setting a point here. That even God, as it were, takes time off, and so should man. And so some people have God resting from then on out. Well, Jesus said, my Father works till now, and so am I. So he didn't just sit down and rest forever, as it were. And he certainly didn't rest because he's tired. Of course, I was being facetious. He's resting to show us things. You know, that 6 days is all we need to work. We don't have to work 7 day weeks. God can provide for you on a day off. Yeah, but it worries me. Of course it does. That's why you have to faith rest it. You have to conquer that fear. And people say courage is the absence of fear. No, it isn't. Courage is fear that's been conquered. Courage will conquer fear. That's the whole point of it. Well, after conquering the monster of primeval chaos, Tiamat, he became the lord of the gods of heaven and earth. All nature, including humanity, owed its existence to him. The destiny of kingdoms and subjects was all in his hands. Well, it sounds like God to me. But all they've done is taken, again, individual attributes of God or part of the truth. They've syncretized it into something else. You have this constant changes in their thinking as they have to explain how all this. And so they have gods of nature, gods of animals, gods of men, god of the sky, god of the sea, blah, blah, blah. And they'll take individual attributes of God and say, he rules over this particular section. Well, God says, I rule over it all. All these things came from my hand, he says. Well, eight, as was seen at the beginning of this prophecy, God's actions are not only directed toward the inhabitants of Babylon, but are direct attacks on the Babylonian religious system in which people have placed their faith. Isaiah, we had seen this back in Isaiah 47, 12 and 13. As the nation is challenged, this is a taunt. Stand fast. Just hold your ground there. See how you do. Stand fast in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Oh, perhaps you may cause trembling. You are worn out with your many advisors. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. And again, you take this and extrapolate it out to the reality of what we face today. The president can surround himself with his think tanks and all his geniuses and all of this. And guess what? You're not going to avert this. And the fact is, unfortunately, as we know, many of these purported wise men are simply fools anyway. They get exposed one by one by one as to what they really are. And so people think, well, this the government will take care of us. Tell them that in Puerto Rico. Government will always be there. They're hollering about it in Houston, hollering about it in Orleans. Every time there's some kind of tragedy, it's the government's fault. It's the president's fault this all happened. People died. No, it's not. Good Lord. Well, like most societies, Babylonian policies and actions were not merely the product of their political system. Politics and religion were closely related in these ancient cultures. And 10, there is no question that the Bible views the Babylonian political and religious system as corrupt from the time of its inception at the Tower. God judged that with the division of the languages. And again, linguists will tell you, there was originally, they don't know what it was, but there was one mother tongue that ruled the whole earth at one time. Everybody spoke the same language. And then they read it in the Bible and said, that can't be true. Yeah, it's true. And it wasn't very long, no doubt. They all spoke the same language because it was judged pretty quickly. To the time of Babylonian's ascendancy under Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was smart enough to realize what every leader in history should know. And that is, political power alone is not enough. You have to unify people through other means as well. And religion is chief among those. If you can win their religious hearts, you can control them a lot quicker and easier. There in Daniel 3:1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Now, he was already king over the entire realm there. Very powerful, as we know. So why does he establish this religion? To unify everything around him. And this is why we teach against the cult of personality. That the pastor teacher isn't here to, one, be whatever you want me to be. Nice, sweet, kind, loving, mean, hateful, spiteful, whatever. So people want different things. Some people want a tough guy. You know, some people want a more middle of the road. Some people want kind of a namby-pamby. But we're not here to unify around the pastor. We never have been. I'm here to set an example, to set the doctrine forth. But we're here to unify around the truth. It's the principles of the faith. It's not the pastor. That's why I've always told people, I say it all the time, don't go around quoting me. Ron teaches blah, blah, blah. I don't care what Ron teaches. What's the Bible teach? What does the Bible say on this matter? Is it clear? Now, if I'm agreeing with that, that's fine. I understand the intent. Our pastor teaches this. But we're not here to unify around me. We're here to unify around the truth. The truth will stand the test of time. I can fail. I haven't yet. Yes, of course I have. But I can fail. I can fall short. I can crash and burn at the last minute. Then you have to go get another pastor and keep doing what you're doing. But the sacrifices involved in all that, God's great that it's all set up here and runs pretty smoothly. And speaking of running smoothly, let me touch on another subject. Just because we don't have Bible class because I'm not feeling well or something, or you're out of town on vacation, we still have bills to pay, people. The church doesn't stop then. I'm not against vacations. I'm not against people being sick. I don't like being sick, but I am against it for me. But the rest of the time, we've still got bills to pay. The church goes on. The fight goes on. So just take that exhortation if it's appropriate. So again, these were very much intertwined. So he sets up this image so that he can unify people around Nebuchadnezzar. He becomes the focal point of it all. And that's the danger in any church, that the pastor becomes the cult of personality. That people are running to him. And because pastors can teach all manner of weird stuff. And the nonsense that if I teach something weird, God will kill me. It's nonsense. As far as I know, the Pope's still alive. And he teaches some of the weirdest crap you ever heard. And let's not get into the purpose-driven life with Rick Warren or Brother Swindle, who will take your SG3, or any of these other people. Some people teach varying levels of the truth. I get that. But the fact is, God lets evil go on all the time. To say, I can't make a mistake in the pulpit or God will take me out. That's just nonsense. That's a lie. So if the pastor's telling you that, he's lying to you. It's a flat-out lie. There are many, many evil people teaching many, many evil things right now. And God lets it go on. So what will protect you is your positive volition, your understanding of the truth, and that's what we're here to equip you with. That's what matters, is the fundamentals of the faith, the truth. That will get you through all that. And then finally, of course, the religious, the final forms of religious and political Babylon, European Catholicism, Revelation 17, primarily worldwide Catholicism, Revelation 18, the United States. Religious Babylon, then political Babylon. Well, 11, the success of a nation was generally attributed to its God, enhancing his reputation and resulting in praise for him. Likewise, any political defeat was viewed as a failure on the part of the God and brought disgrace to him. So, you know, remember, like it was when you're little kids, you know, my dad can beat up your dad. And only now it's my God can beat up your God, and so therefore I got the best God, and your God's inferior. And it's still just as childish and stupid, but yeah, that's the way people are. Not as much in the modern world, but certainly in the ancient world. Well, therefore, the fate of the patron lord of Babylon would become the fate of those that worshipped him. The fact that he would be judged in Babylon, his home field where he would theoretically be the most powerful, makes his defeat all the more dramatic. I mean, it's one thing if you go in, if you were to win a game and beat somebody you shouldn't have beat on your own home field. It's quite another to march into Tuscaloosa and win. That's a different deal. And Bell's on his home court, as it were. He got home court advantage. Well, it still didn't help him. God's still more powerful than he is. And 13, there is a grammatical link here between verse 34 and verse 44. As we saw back there in that lament they offered, 51:34 here, which involves Jeremiah's only use of the verb balah, to swallow. In verse 34, and his only use of the cognate noun belah, a swallowing. In verse 44, that phrase there, he has swallowed me, that's our verb, like a monster. What he has swallowed, obviously, is the objective thing he swallowed. And that's the noun. So 14, although some want to limit what Bel has swallowed to the things taken from the temple or other forms of plunder, the contextual link with verse 34 indicates that this focuses on the Jewish nation. This is what was swallowed first and foremost, certainly historically. Now, as we're going to find out, Bel, as it were, continues to swallow as he goes. But the focus here in Jeremiah, contextually, is on the Jews. He has swallowed me like a monster. What he has swallowed is, again, the Jews from the contextual link there, in the noun-verbal link. So this is a poetic way, point 15, of saying that the Jewish captivity would be reversed. However, the text makes it plain that it will not be a voluntary act on Babylon's part, but God himself will oversee the Jewish restoration. 16, the mythical language regarding Bel and his diet is quickly replaced with literal language, relating to the historical fact that prophetic Babylon was a nation that received many immigrants. And in fact, there's some historical truth to this as well, because when these nations and their gigantic capital, and Babylon was a big place, it's been exaggerated, so it's hard for us to know precisely how big it was. But it was a very large place, and they ruled over a considerable portion of territory. But how exactly big it was, we don't really know. But what we do know is that these centers became centers for trade. They became political centers. Obviously, if there were vassal nations, this is where they had to come or send to pay tribute. And so this city became a really, really big deal, as some cities do. And of course, here it just says, well, don't worry. It's no longer going to be a big deal. Everything he swallowed down, I'm taking back. And again, focusing first and foremost on the Jewish captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. But then we have to extrapolate this out again to modern day's Babylon. What has it swallowed? And what's God going to bring out of it? Well, it's the nations in a general sense. Whereas this one, the historical focus, was really on the Jews. And the fact is, as we know, Babylon never ever let the Jews go. They were freed under the Medo-Persians. The captivity, Babylon was not going to let them go, in fact. But that was changed. So the mythical language here regarding Bel and his diet is quickly replaced with literal language relating to the historical fact. But it expands, see, certainly in verse 44, from the focus primarily on the Jewish nation that he has swallowed. And the nations will no longer stream to him. Obviously, there's a sense in historically which Babylon began to decline following, well, it began to decline after Nebuchadnezzar's death, but following the destruction under the conquering by the Medo-Persians, they didn't destroy it. The city went on at some level, but it started to lose, obviously, its celebrity status. It was no longer the capital of the world, because the Medes and Persians had their capital, I believe, in Ecbatana. And so Babylon would begin to subside, and it gradually did. But it didn't ever get destroyed in the manner in which we're talking about here. That's still Babylon. The ruins are still over there, in fact. People still visit them. Well, the historical reality of ancient Babylon involved many aspects of Babylon's political life. Vassal kings and diplomats frequented the capital. Traders came and went. And captive peoples were brought in large numbers. Obviously, you had to have a system of slavery and all that. This is very common in all the world, always has. Still is, by the way. People say, well, slavery's been abolished. No, it hasn't. What world do you live in? Read Revelation 18. They're trading in the souls of men. Slavery hasn't been abolished at all. Now, one form of it may have been. But if you think that got rid of all slavery, you are delusional. Because the world still functions, in many cases, on a slave trade. But, I mean, we can't say it. We don't want people talking about it. But it's real. It's there. However, that did not change immediately when historical Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. Life in the city continued much as it had previously. Now, obviously, it's no longer the capital. It's going to lose some luster as people look at it. And they're not going to spend the money and all and maintenance to take care of it, because it's no longer the center of everything. But it declined relatively slowly, not all at once, certainly. It continued much as it has until its walls were destroyed in about 514 B.C. Okay, our time is gone. I got carried away there. Let's go ahead and stop. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here. Watch your clocks and be back in here at 5 after, please. Thank you.